Luke chapter 15 this morning, if you'll find your way in the Holy Word of God, Luke chapter 15. What a blessing to open this book, by the way. What a marvelous word God's given to us. Amen? I'm telling you, authored by His heart, His mind, His voice speaking to us. Ageless, eternal words that God has given that will always be needed and relevant. I really get a little, I'm not too big on a bunch of new craves and things that kind of whirl around in trends. And they're always talking about you got to be new and be relevant. That's kind of the key word. But I'm telling you, when you get to open the Holy Word of God, He's always relevant at all times for all people. Luke 15, we began looking at this marvelous chapter. If you're not familiar with your Bible, I'll tell you what, mark this chapter because you will hear it referenced again and again. It will become one of those places where you'll love to come back and visit and dwell on and meditate on this powerful passage. It has meant so much to so many, and rightfully so. Jesus is dealing with this issue of ministering in the midst of sinners. Jesus was not a monk. He didn't climb up in some cliff somewhere and hide away in a cave and just pray sinners get saved. No, He ministered among the lost. He ministered among sinners. And He was criticized for it. The religious people, who were more lost than anybody, thought He ought to just be with them and carrying out all their religious laws. Christ was among the people, and He ministered to them, and they flocked to Him because He had a message that brought deliverance and forgiveness and mercy, as we just heard in the song. And so chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners to hear Him. The Pharisees murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus speaks a parable. He doesn't just speak one parable. He speaks three parables. And as we talked about last week, these three parables go together. They don't say something different. They are three aspects or view of the same truth, that Jesus is seeking sinners. He is calling them to repentance because there's no greater joy or purpose of heaven than sinners repenting. And you'll see that as it plays out. So we're looking at these three parables together, this parable of a wandering sheep. Remember this, the first parable is about a sheep that has gone astray. The second parable was about silver that came up lost, and so the lady lost money. Wouldn't be the first time, but anyway, the lady lost money. And then the third one is the most known, and that's the son, the prodigal son, who gets his father's inheritance and he chooses to leave. He leaves, abandons his family. Well, all of those three illustrations that he's examining, we talked about the first point of this last week, and that was the condition of lost souls. The condition of lost souls are described there. Don't ever forget the word lost. Doesn't just mean they can't find their way or whatever. The nth degree of lostness means they are lost and in danger of death. In fact, the word means to perish. It's used in the same chapter. Same word is translated to perish. It literally means to be destroyed thoroughly. So in all of these instances, when something becomes lost, it is as if it's lost. It could be lost forever. And so it testifies of the condition of lostness through these three parables. We talked about how the sheep shows how that people are lost by their very nature. The Bible says that like the sheep went astray by its very nature, we, like people, we have this nature that is prone to sin. And so we sin, no matter how precious our children, grandchildren, friends, family, parent, whoever, we know that within our heart there's iniquity, and we are prone to sin. And so it's just like the sheep that is straying. The silver was lost by carelessness, and so much of losses as a result of is compacted by bad choices of those who influence others. I've heard it many a time. I don't want to go to that church, or I don't want to become a Christian because of all those hypocrites, or I don't become a Christian because what they've been told a Christian is doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says it is. And so all of this false, careless treatment, or even the negligence of not telling others, people are lost because of the carelessness of others. And then People are lost because of their choices. The son made a choice. And my friend, if people are lost without Christ, they don't know God, they've never been saved on their way to heaven, all of these reasons could be in place. In fact, the majority of the time, they're all there. But it boils down to a person's choice. I can't blame my mother, my father, my country. I can't blame my environment. I've got a choice to make. And thank God he gave me the privilege to make that, by the way. I'm so grateful the Holy Spirit of God opened my eyes one day and he showed me two roads. One road that had been, my whole family had been on for multiple generations, and God let me take a U-turn, detour, and experience the power of God and life transformation power through the gospel. But all of these things illustrate the condition of loss. They're like a son that's rebelled. They're like silver that's been lost. They're like a sheep that has wandered. But I want to talk to you about the second aspect of which these parables illustrate. All of them illustrate the condition of lostness, but all of them also illustrate the concern for lost souls and the response to lost souls. He tells us that it is the shepherd who goes after the sheep, it is the woman who seeks the silver, and it is the father who embraces the son. And so as we look at these three responses, we began to see really kind of the milk and the meat of the parable, and that is this: Christ's response to lostness. That's what he's being criticized over. Why are you receiving sinners? Why are you engaging with publicans? And Christ says, because they're lost. And if they stay in that condition, they are guaranteed to die and perish and to be destroyed. And so he says, I'm moving. Heaven is moving to seek the lost. And by the way, not only we learn something about what Christ does in way of seeking sinners, it becomes the model for all of us. It becomes the model by which we are to live our lives and to be concerned about lostness as well. So let's look at God's response to lostness. The first thing we see is the love of the shepherd. Verse 4 and 5, it states, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after that which is lost until he find it, and when he's found, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. We have all experienced what it is to be lost, what it is to be empty, to bear the guilt and the shame and the burden of sin. We've all walked there and tried to fix parts of our life, only to find that the more we try to fix, the more trouble we make of it. We've tried religion and we've tried church and we've tried this and we've tried that, and it just feels like there's nothing is working, nothing is making or fixing it all up. And here Christ sees us. It reminds me of Christ being on the mountain there in Galilee, and he looks down and his disciples are down in the storm in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is brewing and it's tossing them all about and they're afraid for their souls. But all the time Jesus looks down and he can see that. And he sees the turmoil that we wrap ourselves in. What is his response? Because sometimes people have a different idea of the response of God than what he's described here. There are many like the Pharisees that feel like, that. Listen, God's just waiting. He's just looking. The only reason he's waiting is because he's just waiting to get a good aim on you. He's waiting to strike you dead. He's waiting to bring the vengeance on you. He's just looking for the right time and waiting for the right angle. And so some people are just living their lives in trepidation, just thinking, man, when's it going to come? Yet here we read that lost people are reached not through religion, not through do good, but because of the love of the shepherd. The sheep is doing what sheep do, strays, wanders away. It would be forever lost if it were not for the love of the shepherd. Watch what the shepherd does. The Bible says the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes to find the sheep. He seeks the sheep. If a shepherd would go after a sheep, how much more does Christ go after souls? He's seeking them. My friend, God is working throughout this world and he is seeking to find the lost, he says. And he seeks them and he seeks them and he seeks them out of this love, and he finds them, he says. He finds them. How does he find them? He says, when he seeks them, he finds them. How does Christ find lost sheep? Well, I'll tell you how he finds them. He finds them because his relentless pursuit to do so. The Bible tells us what makes Christ a distinctive shepherd above all shepherds. John chapter number 10, Jesus says in verse number 13 that sheep and shepherds who, when they see wolves, they run and leave the sheep to the wolves because they're just hired hands. They just get paid to do the job, man. They don't have any investment in the sheep. They don't have any love for the sheep. And so when the wolves come, they leave. Jesus, I don't leave. John chapter number 10 and verse number 8, he says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. They're here to take from you. Now, that's where you find a lot of folks in ministry. They're not interested in giving. They're not interested in loving people. They're interested in what can these people do for me. And Jesus, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. My friend, we know religion and televangelists and all this is full of corruption and so much, but I want to tell you, through it all, there is the voice of God, if you can hear it. There's a voice of God, there's a work of God seeking to find what is lost. How does he find lost souls? I'll tell you, here's what he did. In John chapter 10, that same chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. I'm giving my life for you. I'm not just here to squeeze out of you in this. I'm here for you. I laid down my life for the sheep. I gave all of me to find you and to save you. He seeks. He finds. That's his purpose. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man hath come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. And my friend, no one could ever be saved until he died. No one could ever be found until, my friend, he was crucified. In fact, the only reason Christ could say, I will never leave you or forsake you, is because he was first left and forsaken by the Father through his death in our place. He secured our life. He seeks, he finds. This is an extraordinary passage. It says, because when he finds the sheep, he puts the sheep upon his shoulder and he carries him back. That's a beautiful picture, is it not? I mean, you see the sheep, he's gone astray. He strayed so far, he's without sight. The sheep shepherd leaves the 99. He goes after the sheep, he finds it. And instead of just leading it back and saying, okay, come along, and easing it back for over a long distance, he just picks the sheep up, puts it on his shoulders, and makes good time carrying him back. That's a beautiful picture, because when you see that picture, you see a sheep that's instantly restored to the shepherd. And now the sheep is making its way back to the fold, but not under his own power. Amen. It's a beautiful picture, amen? See, so many people think, well, if I'm ever going to get to God, well, I really got to do a whole lot. It's going to take me so long to ever get back to God. Is it really worth it? I don't know if I've got it in me. And so this is contrasting. Listen, when you read that last chapter, we went through all of those requirements for discipleship. Those can seem overwhelming. I mean, how do I do all of these requirements of discipleship? Here's how you do it. You do it because, my friend, you will do it under someone else's power. It's the shepherd who's carrying you. That's the opposite of idolatry. It's the opposite of religion. In fact, God poked fun in the Old Testament. He says, you're carrying around on your back your carven wood and your carven stone and all the things you worship. He says, I'm wanting to carry you. Which would you rather have, a God you carry or a God who carries you? He picks the sheep up and he carries him. In the power of God, we see this restoration. We just read it in Exodus 19 a few weeks ago when God's describing to the children of Israel how he brought them out of Egypt. He says, I came and found you and I carried you. I bore you on eagle's wings. You came out of slavery. You're out here being fed manna and water from a rock and seeing the glory of God. You didn't get here on your own. You got here because I bore you on eagle's wings. My friend, sometimes I'm telling you it's radical because people think if I'm ever going to get saved, it's going to cost me so much and I got to do all these things. And I'm just telling you, my friend, that ain't salvation. That's religion. Salvation's when you trust Christ and you come to the end of yourself. And my friend, God saves you and he finds you. And all of a sudden you realize, my friend, you got a new power, new wind in your sail carrying you along the way. That is what Christ came to do. He shows us the love for sinners. He shows us his response to lostness is love, persistent love. By the way, we must do the same thing. Most ministries today are building an entertainment, a circus almost sometimes. There is all kind of radical things to get people to come into church so that then there they can give them whatever they offer, the circus, the play, whatever, but there's very low gospel content to it. We've lost the idea that, no, Jesus didn't just stay in a synagogue and say, okay, listen, I hope everybody shows up. No, he got in the street and he went to seek and to save, to seek and to find, even to seek and to carry lost souls to himself. How can we, church, sit back and buy into modern day evangelism when we got a shepherd who's saying, no, you got to go out and seek them? That means you can't just wait until somebody bumps into your way and they say, hey, by the way, I've been wondering for the last several weeks, if I were to die today, how do I go to heaven? My friend, you're not going to get them very often. You may see one of those in a lifetime, if that. No, you got to go seek. You got to go question. You got to go relate. You got to go love. You got to go knock some doors. Amen? Amen. You got to go seek. You got to seek out the person in the office. Seek out the person in your family. We've got to follow the Lord's responsibility so that we're like soldiers. We've got to wake up every morning viewing ourselves as a soldier, going out, looking for the wounded, looking for the casualties of war so that we can grab them and bear them up. Bear them up on our prayers. Be burdened with their life. Be burdened with the things that burdens them and try to get them to safety. The second thing we see in verse number 8 is the vantage point from the second parable that teaches us about the concern of God for lost souls, and that is the light of the Spirit. In these parables, we'll see the response of both the shepherd, the Spirit, and the Father. Verse 8, it says this lostness of the coin, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, seeking it diligently till she find it. She's lost 10% of her purse, and the scripture says she'll do whatever it takes. She'll go to great lengths to secure what is lost. It's the response of God to lostness. There it is. The coin is lost. Carelessness, however it happened, the coin is gone. It's in the dirt. It's covered up. Can't be found, and it's wasted value, wasted potential. So the work of God is he turns on the light, and he gets out the broom. It pictures wonderfully the work of the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God does that. That's his work. His designed work, according to Psalms 19:8, that God's word, his commandments, enlighten the soul. John 16:8, Jesus taught us that the Spirit would come and reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Reprove means to convince. He enlightens, he uses the word of God to turn on the light to show souls what they're in need of. And that's an uncomfortable place to be. My friend, when your works are darkness and somebody turns the light on, it's uncomfortable, amen? So many times people are doing activities, they don't want anybody to know, but if they were ever to be brought to the light and everybody knew, it'd be incredibly embarrassing, be incredibly uncomfortable for many if we were to scope through our life and turn the light on for all to see what is going on. That's what the Holy Spirit of God, he comes along and lets you know you may be hiding it from your mother or your child or your husband or your spouse or your preacher, but I see it. He turns the light on. He turns the light on not so we can recognize our distance from God, our sin, our guilt before him, but to turn the light on as well to let us know there's more to life, that there's a God who loves us. There's a God in pursuit of us. He turns on the light. Light can be uncomfortable. You know, it's amazing. Kelly and I were joking the other day, and she flipped those blinds, and dust was floating everywhere, and I was like, God, there's a lot of dust in here. She says, yeah, it's only when you open the blinds. And I was like, no. No, I don't think it works that way. But the only thing worse than having the light on is when you get the broom out. Because now the broom's going to stir some stuff up. So see, the Holy Spirit of God says, I don't just turn the light on. I'm going to do some sweeping around here. And instead, imagine this woman. She's sweeping all over the floor, every corner, every crevice. She's got the light, and she's going through the room. The other day, I broke a glass and went all over the floor, getting up every single piece because little bare feet are running around the house. And so you're looking. I'm on my hands and my feet, getting over and over and over to get every little piece of glass. This woman's going over the whole floor. She's got to find her money. And she's looking for it. It's wasted in the darkness. She turns the light on and she dusts around. And my friend, I want to tell you what, when you see that physically transfer spiritually in a person's life, that is an uncomfortable experience with the Spirit of God. We call that Holy Spirit conviction. He's going to convince you, but he convinces you by turning the light on and starts sweeping around in your life, stirring up some dust. You know, it was a few weeks ago we were reading in Genesis in those closing chapters where Joseph is messing with his brothers. You know, his brothers, he sees them and knows who they are. They don't know who he is. You know how he keeps moving them and he sends them back with money and then keeps the brother and he's doing all this and you're thinking, why? Is he just trying to get back at them? No. Joseph was wise. You know what he's doing? He was getting them to a place to just own their offense. And when they finally owned it, when they finally realized, hey, we're in trouble with God, we shouldn't have sinned against our brother, we've done this wrong, then he reveals himself to them. My friend, when the Holy Spirit of God got to work in my life, that was a miserable experience. I'm telling you, 3 months, 3 months of the Spirit of God working in my life as a teenager, 17-year-old young man, I thought, man, everything was just going wonderful, moving ahead, advancing the way I wanted, until all of a sudden I went in, somebody had to tell me what this Bible said. Then the Holy Spirit of God got to turn on the light and sweeping in my life, and it got miserable quick. 3 months of the Holy Spirit of God sweeping around and sweeping around and sweeping around. And thank God for the day of relief, the day when you trust Him, the day when He finds you. The instruments are the light and the broom. By the way, my friend, when you're ministering to someone and they get uncomfortable, it's supposed to work that way. When you're asking somebody about heaven and hell and you're asking somebody about sin and righteousness, when you're acquiring somebody's spirituality, my friend, a lot of people don't want to talk about that because it's uncomfortable to talk about. That's okay. Keep on sweeping. Keep on turning the light. But because notice what it says. It says not only did she turn on the light and sweep, but it says she did so diligently. In other words, it's not a haphazard work. It's something she diligently went after. And so it reflects the persistent work of the Holy Spirit of God. There's lost value there. The value is sitting there wasting. And so whether you got to, if you lose a valuable, we've lost some valuables through the years. And whenever it happens, you're like, oh no, here we go. You got to start peeling through the garbage. You got to start getting in those nasty drains. You got to start looking through everything and finding things. You know, you it's amazing when you're looking for what you're looking for, you find the thing you quit looking for years ago, right? But the intensity, the diligently, means carefully. The Spirit of God is reflecting this lady as she's looking for this silver diligently. Intensity of the Spirit of God. You know, Genesis describes this. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What a depiction of the Word of God, this convicting Word, this convicting Spirit striving with the hearts of the man persistently. Thank God he does. Thank God, my friend, we were like, if you want a real picture of a sinner and salvation, we were like criminals, accused of crimes, guilty of crimes, running from what we knew what was right. And my friend, it took the Holy Spirit of God to chase us down, arrest our attention, open our eyes that we might be saved. By the way, if the Spirit of God is that diligent, if the Son of God, as the shepherd, goes that far out of his way to leave the 99, if all of this demonstrates the intensity of the seeking work of God for the sinners, should not ours mirror that? Should not our intensity be raised when we think about people not as just people, or, well, these people are ruining the country, or these people are doing this, but looking and out there and trying to find out, man, how in the world can I be intensely engaging folks that need to hear the truth? Because there's people who are drowning. They're literally drowning in emotions and drowning in despair and drowning in fear and drowning in worthlessness. And we're able to come along and say, oh, let me tell you how valuable you are. You're so valuable. The Son of God spilled His blood on a cross for you. He came from heaven to earth to do that. You're so valuable that the Spirit of God is working in your life, doing whatever He can and how He works to turn the light on and stir up life and make it uncomfortable with you so He can give you the best. We were sharing at Christmas, and I was at my mother's house, and we had all my brothers, nieces, nephews, and always a big time. We have a good time since Christ came into our family. And so we got all these young ones coming up, and we want to make sure that when they're around Christmas, they know what it's about. And so we take a reflective time during our celebration, and we make sure we let them know what it's all about. And I shared a little story with them and brought around the gospel. And so I'm getting ready to wrap it up and say, all right, kids, let's open presents. And my older brother, he's a little more emotional than some of us, and he's over and he's kind of getting emotional and starts sharing his testimony. He got saved about 3 days before Christmas, 16, I forget how long it's been now, maybe 20 years ago, a little over 20 years. And so we got to sharing how he came to Christ, and we're all sitting there listening to it, and it was awesome, it was wonderful. He's just sharing how God brought in his life. And until he came to this point, I wrote it down so I didn't miss the quote. He said, thank God my stubborn-headed brother didn't give up on me. Now, I know that surprises y'all that he would refer to me as stubborn-headed. But I want to tell you this, my brother's going to heaven. I get to spend an eternity with him. He's a good daddy, even better, granddaddy. He's a good brother, and he's a godly man, and I love him deeply. I'm so thankful I get to spend eternity. But I'm going to tell you what, my friend, I was not about. People say, well, it's so hard to witness to your own family. Who cares how hard something is? They're going to hell. They're missing Jesus. We must intensely share, seek, turn the light on, make it uncomfortable, share hard truths. My brother many times would cuss me out. He wouldn't talk to me for months many times. But in 8 to 10 years of persistence, the Holy Spirit of God, day by day, year by year, put him in a corner till he cried mercy. The light of the Spirit. I want to close with a third aspect in this final parable, and that's this familiar story of the prodigal son. It testifies here of God's response to lostness. Well, what's his response? Well, the Lord Jesus, he's pictured as the shepherd. Holy Spirit could very well be pictured by this woman seeking for silver. And then there's the prodigal son. What's his response? Well, this response is met by the long-suffering of the Father. That's the heart of it, right? The heart of it is the Father's response to lostness. There's a work of the Son. There's a work of the Spirit. And then there's this long-suffering that's exhibited through the Father. Psalms 103 magnifies this in verse number 10 when it says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins. My friend, God knows we're sinners, but He has not treated us like sinners yet. You leave this world Christless, you'll feel the full brunt of God's dealing with sin. He said, He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We've all experienced mercy and grace at some level. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. His mercy is toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're only dust. When you think about how God, the Father, responds to sinners, it does us good to get this perspective of this Father, right? Because God is so often misrepresented, is He not? I mean, God sometimes is, the way sometimes people represent the Father, they represent God, I'm thinking, who would trust that? That's not a biblical concept of God. Yet we have right here in picture form, and Christ said, in case you haven't got it in the reading, let me give you a picture of it. And He tells the story of the prodigal son. The love, the provision, the wisdom of the father forfeited. The son in arrogance rebelled, takes his stuff, wishes his father dead, goes out to make it on his own. And you remember the story. He winds up broke. He spends all he got in riotous living and drunkenness. He finds himself going and looking for a job. The only job he could find is feeding pigs, and for a Jew, that was an abomination. He's desiring the slop they're feeding the pigs, and they won't even give him the slop. And then God brings the famine. He brings the famine along. There's no food, and this man's dying. His lostness is reflected that if he goes any further, he will die. And it was then that he cries out to God. And the long-suffering of the Father is demonstrated. Look in verse 17. Luke 15:17, and when he came to himself, He said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I'm perishing. Same word for lost is perish. I'm lost with hunger. I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he, that is the father, arose, came to his father. Rather, the son's coming to the father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a response. I'm telling you, you're blessed this morning, because you're reading some of the most beautiful words in all your Bible. The response of the Father to lostness. Now notice this, it's a little different because where you got the Son going to seek and to bring back in His own power, where you see the Spirit pictured through the lady sweeping and turning on the light, here the Father is rather passively waiting. Long-suffering. The Son, through the work of the Father, through the work of God, through the famine, through the natural outworkings of sin, through the wages that are earned and natural repercussions, through the added intensities that God brings about to bring a man low, he comes to himself, the Bible says. The long-suffering of the Father is pictured through this Father and Son relationship, and this Son who's returning to this relationship from the Father. According to this parable, it's the picture of a lost man, a dead man. He says even dead. Now, deadness in the Bible does not mean dead and absolutely incapable and you're just dead. And no, he speaks that he's separated from God. He's dead to his Father. That's the way always the Jews viewed that. You're separated from God. That's the picture of deadness in the Scripture. It's the parable here of the prodigal son, not Lazarus. So the long-suffering of the Father is pictured here. Notice something about the Father. First of all, is his anticipation. In verse 17 through 20, he's not just sitting idly thinking, well, yeah, my son's lost, he's gone forever. No, the Father knows what's going on. The Father is not only looking for his son, it says when he saw him a great way off. Now, to see your son a great way off means he had to be what? He had to be looking for him. Now, why would a father be looking for a son who's just taken all of his stuff and went out, probably intending never to come home again, yet the father knew. He's looking. He's waiting. Oh, he'll be back. He sits there waiting with a grieved heart, waiting the return of his son. He knows the world will never satisfy his son. He knows that whatever his son goes out and sows, he will also have to reap, and that reaping is miserable. He knows that, listen, God is going to bring the famine. There's going to be times where life hits you. See, you can only learn, every human being only learns one of two ways. You're either taught by lessons or your trials will be your lessons. You're either taught by education or experience. You either listen and learn or you live and learn, right? My son's not listening to me. Oh, I've taught him truth. I've invested truth into him. And truth will always be what? True. And anything that's not true will always be what? Error. It's going to be false. And so when a son walks out on false assumptions and pretense and he goes out thinking he's going to make a life, the father knows it ain't going to work out. Why? Because truth will always be true. The father knows his investment in his son. The father, he waits upon that investment to come to fruition, because a hard, rebellious son must learn many times through living and learning. The Bible tells us and actually emphasizes the long-suffering of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. He's long-suffering. The Scripture magnifies that in the book of Lamentations. It magnifies it in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not slack concerning His promise of a coming judgment upon this earth. No, God's going to judge the earth. He judged it with the flood. He's going to judge it with fire. So what's the deal? Why are we waiting? He says, because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 1:16, I love that Paul magnifies. He said, I was a murderer of Christians. I was a rebel. I was all of this, and yet God saved me from such a radical, deep, dark place of depravity. He saved me, and He did so that I would become the pattern, he said. I would become a pattern to all, to show all the love, long-suffering of God towards sinners. In other words, Paul says, God saved me from who I was to show everybody God can save anybody. The long-suffering of God, the Father as us, have to wait. See, there's the seeking, and there's the sowing, and there's the agitation, and there's the turning on the light, and there's the there's stirring up things. But my friend, then there's the time where you have to sit back. You know, it's like soup, a good soup or a good stew. You can't make that quick. You can't make it quick. No, you got to let it boil. You got to let it simmer. You got to stir it from time to time. And I will tell you what, you put that thing in the refrigerator, the next day it's going to be better, right? You got to let some things sit, and so there's times where you're engaging. Then there's times where you sit back and you let it take its course. There's a time when you teach your children. There's a time when you lecture them. There's another time where you just let it go. Let life take its course. Instruct along the way. Witness along the way. And this, Father, let the Word of God take its full work. As the Father said, I'll send my Word out. It will not return void. And he sat back and he waited for this investment of truth and love to come to fruition, to sit back and wait for the fulfillment of failure that comes from sin. There's this aspect of responding to the loss that we must not give up and we must be diligent, but sometimes our diligence is not only in engaging, but then sitting back and not forcing something. I've seen a lot of high-pressured evangelism that's done early, not so much today, but early in my Christian life, and it's really just trying to squeeze something out of it. And now today it's still a lot of just trying to get somebody just to get baptized so we can say we had this many baptisms and so forth. And I'm thinking, what's the use? Why would you force anything, especially as something as important as someone having to come to a personal relationship with God? That cannot be forced. And so there comes this response to losses where we're not forcing it. We actually sit back and we engage, but then we wait. We pray and then we wait for the harvest and let them come to themselves. It's not just about spewing out a message. It's about, do you understand what I just shared with you? Do you understand what it is to be lost? Do you understand what it is to be a sinner? Do you understand the significance of Christ's death? Do you understand what repentance is? Do you know what this thing is all about? It's letting them come to themselves. So we must wait. After we've done all we can do, we leave them in the hands of God. We leave them to life. We leave them to truth and let it have its full work. So we see a father in anticipation. The second thing we see with this father is not only anticipation, but anxiousness. In verse 20 again, it says, he saw his son afar off. And then this is a beautiful word right here. And it says, and he ran. Now think about this. This is a father that's representing God the Father's response to sinners. And it says the father has looked and he's waited. And when he sees the son afar off, the father gets up. The son, I don't know what kind of pace he's making to the father. I don't know if he's dragging back. I don't know if he's working on his speech. I don't know if he's a little reluctant about what's all. But all I know is the Bible says when the father saw him afar off, the father runs to him. Now, that's kind of radical because when we think about God, we don't think a whole lot gets God in a hurry. And we even read in the Bible, we're like, God, hurry up, right? Go ahead, let's get some of this stuff on. I mean, why, Abraham, you got to wait 400 years for the children of Israel going to actually occupy the land? 400 years, God, come on, hurry this thing up. We like it quick. You know, I don't see old men get in a hurry for anything either. Here's this old man, he gets in a hurry, this old rascal. I mean, they ain't probably seen him run in years. And they're wondering, what's Willie running after? Had no idea. One thing I want to make an old man run is a son coming home. The scripture depicts this father running as the anxiousness of God, his mercy, his grace that comes to rescue sinners, to reconcile. Have you ever noticed how anxious God is to forgive? All it takes a man to humble himself, a person to humble themselves in brokenness. We see David's sin. We think, how could he get away with that? And then the moment he confesses it, the Bible says instantly, God forgave it. But we read the same thing with Jonah. Here's this rebel. We're like, God, let him sink. Keep him at the bottom of the sea. Yet the moment he cries out, he's back on task. We see it over and over and over. Those who pierced the Lord Jesus to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. My friend, Jesus is anxious. God the Father is anxious to forgive. He wants to give you. You imagine this God who is rich in all things, but the Bible says he's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. Can you imagine being so rich and so in something and yet you don't have anywhere to spend it? We used to get a little money when I was a little boy, and I was like, hey, let's go to the store. And my mom used to say, son, that money's burning a hole in your pocket. That money's burning. I mean, I just couldn't wait to get rid of it and spend it. Can you imagine God, the Father, who spilled the blood of his own son to redeem man to himself, the power of the resurrection and what it's brought in victory and life? He hears the wealth of heaven waiting to be dispensed on lost sinners. It's so transformative and makes eternal beings out of them that will forever be beings of life. All this is as if it's burning a hole in his pocket. He can't wait to give this treasure away. This doesn't wait for the sun to make this long trek. My friend, grace.